Well, I'd like to apologize for last Tuesday evening. We have said that for MIA night, we will not keep anyone past 9:30. And some of us were going till 11 p.m. Now, Brother Simonson and I both had a mental block. Our thinking was we're going the extra mile. And, you know, we felt so good about thinking we were doing a good thing, but it just wasn't in our minds that we need to have you home at 9:30 or else let the parents know. So we both repent and we apologize for keeping out so late. If there's occasion to do that again, it can be all right, you know, if we let the parents know what you are. But I know how I would be as a parent. My youngster wasn't home 11 o'clock and I expected 9:30, man, I'd be worried sick. I'd probably have the police up. So we'll try not to do that again. On next Tuesday night, I have agreed to show the teachers the high pressure laboratory and let them make some diamonds. So I'll go to bowling and then I'll be with the teachers while you've gone to the game. And further on that, I'll be in Los Angeles the week of the 10th. So, Bishop, I don't know, maybe we better talk about whether I should get someone or what you want to do for the Sunday meeting. I'd like to begin this morning. Our lesson is a continuation of the subject of the Holy Ghost by reading this scripture, Doctrine and Covenants, section 121, verses 33 through 46. To me, section 121 ranks with the best of scripture. I just don't think it has any equal in the feeling that it leaves me with pertaining to the things that are said there. This scripture ends with a very beautiful paragraph pertaining to the Holy Ghost. So the entire section 121 is a wonderful section. This section was written by Joseph Smith while he was in Liberty Jail during the persecutions that the saints were having in Missouri. I spent quite a time enjoying reading this past week about in searching for things concerning the Holy Ghost. I read a great deal of church history, which I had read before, but which refreshed my memory again. And our history of the church in the early days was nothing but persecution. The things that Joseph Smith and other members of the church accomplished during his time are just amazing, just out of this world, so to speak. Beginning with 34, "Behold, there are many called, but few are chosen. And why are they not chosen? Because their hearts are set so much upon the things of this world and aspire to the honors of men, that they do not learn this one lesson, that the rights of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven, and that the powers of heaven cannot be controlled nor handled only upon the principles of righteousness. That they may be conferred upon us, it is true, but when we undertake to cover our sins or to gratify our pride, our vain ambition, or to exercise control or dominion or compulsion upon the souls of the children of men, in any degree of unrighteousness, behold, the heavens withdraw themselves, the Spirit of the Lord is grieved, and when it is withdrawn, amen to the priesthood or the authority of that man. Behold, ere he is aware, he is left unto himself to kick against the pricks, to persecute the saints, and to fight against God. We have learned by sad experience that it is the nature and disposition of almost all men. As soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. Hence, many are called, but few are chosen. No power or influence can or ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood only by persuasion, by long-suffering, by gentleness and meekness, and by love unfeigned, by kindness and pure knowledge, which shall greatly enlarge the soul without hypocrisy and without guile. Reproving betimes with sharpness, when moved upon by the Holy Ghost, and then showing forth afterwards an increase of love toward him whom thou hast reproved, lest he esteem thee to be his enemy, that he may know that thy faithfulness is stronger than the cords of death. Let thy bowels also be full of charity towards all men and to the household of faith, and let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong in the presence of God, and the doctrine of the priesthood shall distill upon thy soul as the dews from heaven. The Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion and thy scepter, an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth. And thy dominion shall be an everlasting dominion, and without compulsory means it shall flow unto thee forever and ever. We talked a little bit last time about the Holy Ghost as a comforter. This scripture, last verse, spoke of the Holy Ghost as a companion, a constant companion. And this should really be our desire as saints of these latter days, that the Holy Ghost can be our constant companion. Let me read from the Documentary History of the Church, and I have listed, that's what this means, fellows, the DHC, Documentary History of the Church, Volume 5, page 27 to 32. This is probably the best work that we have on the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Prophet Joseph Smith has written in this place 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, about 6 pages on the Holy Ghost. And I'd like to read you just a few places. There's one sentence here I want to read just for Robert. Robert, I want you to learn a new word. You probably already know it. It says here, he has some preamble, some introduction to the subject of the Holy Ghost. And then he says, hence it not infrequently occurs that when the elders of this church preach to the inhabitants of the world that if they obey the gospel, they shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, that the people expect to see some wonderful manifestation, some great display of power, or some extraordinary miracle performed. And it is often the case that young members of this church, for want of better information, carry along with them their old notions of things, and sometimes fall into egregious errors. I pronounced it incorrectly. It's egregious. Egregious errors. We have lately had some information concerning a few members that are in this dilemma, and for their information, make a few remarks upon the subject. Do you know that word, Robert?
Serious, I don't know.
Egregious. It means conspicuously bad, glaring, or flagrant. Not flagrant, flagrant. Flagrant errors are conspicuously bad errors.
Well, is that what?
Egregious. Spelled E-G-R-E-G-I-O-U-S. You pronounce the first E, egregious. Well, the prophet goes on in this treatise on the Holy Ghost, talking quite a bit about how the people sometimes think that if you have the gift of the Holy Ghost, you must see external manifestations, speaking in tongues, and all kinds of things like that. And some people in the early days felt that If you didn't immediately have that, then the church couldn't be true. But Joseph Smith says, and we still believe this today, that a manifestation such as the gift of tongues is primarily for use in explaining the gospel to someone who cannot speak in your tongue. That is, it's not an exhibition. It's a useful, practical thing that missionaries and others can have such a blessing if they live and work for it in explaining the gospel to others in a foreign tongue. That's the main purpose of the gift of tongues. Now, occasionally, it may be a manifestation for other purposes. But the prophet also points out in this treatise that those who constantly want some open manifestation such as this by the Holy Ghost will be the first ones to say that they don't believe it. And also, that is, they'll try and explain it away in some other way. And furthermore, if God speaks openly to man a great deal, they're the first ones to tell God to stop talking. In other words, a manifestation like that is not a converting type of a thing. But the true converting thing is to live so that you can have the Holy Ghost as a constant companion and constantly telling you that the gospel is true and constantly reminding you to do right, to help keep you on the straight and narrow, and to help you with personal revelation. Not revelation for the entire church, but revelation for yourself and for those for whom you are responsible. If you're a father, revelation for your family. If you're Bob Evans, revelation as needed for this particular quorum of priests, and so on. Now, there are a couple of things in here I would like to read. I'm working with several of my scriptures, and I may not have marked where I want to read. Well, let me start here. We believe in the gift of the Holy Ghost being enjoyed now as much as it was in the apostles' days. We believe that the gift of the Holy Ghost is necessary to make and to organize the priesthood, that no man can be called to fill any office in the ministry without it. We also believe in prophecy, in tongues, in visions, and in revelations, in gifts and in healings, and that these things cannot be enjoyed without the gift of the Holy Ghost. We believe that the holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and that the holy men in these days speak by the same principle. We believe in its being a comforter and a witness bearer, that it brings things past to our remembrance, leads us into all truth, and shows us of things to come. We believe that no man can know that Jesus is the Christ, but by the Holy Ghost. We believe in this gift of the Holy Ghost in all its fullness and power and greatness and glory. But whilst we do this, we believe in it rationally, consistently, and scripturally, and not according to the wild vagaries, foolish notions, and traditions of men. There is in the Documentary History of the Church, Volume 6, King Follett's sermon. Now, let me tell you a little bit about King Follett's sermon. I'm certain that you have heard of this. The prophet Joseph and his brother Hiram were martyred in Carthage jail on June 27th of 1944. Now, if you'll go back, 1844. If you go back a while before that, you'll see the Satan at work again, persecuting the saints in Nauvoo. Nauvoo is a lovely place. I've been there many times. I'm going to have a chance to go again. I'm getting excited about it. The University of Western Illinois, which is located in Macomb, which is near Nauvoo, has invited me to give their annual Sigma Xi address on April 30th. So I'm going to be back there, and I'm going to go to Nauvoo. I have kind of a purpose in mind. My great-grandfather, Moses Tracy, that is, owned three lots in Nauvoo. I've been there on occasion searching for those lots, and I've located two of them. He first built a log cabin on a lot that he later sold to Wilford Woodruff when Wilford Woodruff came and wanted this lot. And Wilford Woodruff being one of the general authorities, my great-grandfather gave up his home on that lot and went and purchased another one. Now, the last time I was to Nauvoo, the log cabin that was there is gone. Wilford Woodruff lived in that while he built a much better brick home on the lot. And the church has now built a restoration of that home, and they call it the Wilford Woodruff Lot. But it was originally the Moses Tracy Lot. Well, there's another lot up by the temple where my great-grandfather built his home. And my great-grandmother, who wrote a very brief history of her life, described as one of the great events of her life, living that close to where she could look over and see the workmen building the Nauvoo Temple and hear the clang of the chisels and hammers as they cut the stone. Cutting stone was a chiseling. You hit the chisel and hammer, a lot of hard work and effort. Well, this second lot, I know the location of it, and when I visited there a few years ago, I found out that the lady next door owned it. And I found out how much money she wanted for it. She wanted $5,000 for it. Now, this is about 4 years ago. The lots in Nauvoo are rather small. They're not large lots. And that is way too much money. And I knew that, but I would have bought it. But I went and talked to Brother Kimball. There's a doctor, a relative of our president, I'm sure, I don't know how, who lives in Nauvoo, who has been very instrumental in the restoration of Nauvoo, and his name is Kimball. So I went to talk to him about paying $5,000 for this lot, and he told me not to do it because it would hurt the church. He says, the church, you see, is trying to buy up all they can of Nauvoo, and he says the people just keep escalating the price, and you pay a high price like that, and it would cost the church $1 million to get the property there after, because it just escalates it. But I hope on the 30th to go back and see if that lot is still there and what they want for it. And I doubt that will be $5,000. I probably want $10,000 now. But I think I'll try to get that lot one way or another. It would be just a sentimental thing to me. I love Nauvoo. I've been in Nauvoo many times, winter, spring, summer. I like the spring the best. The beautiful spring weather in Nauvoo is really something. Last time I was there, it was spring, and I didn't have my wife with me. She was back helping I was on her way back to pick her up. She was back with Elizabeth when she had her first baby in New Jersey, and so Nancy and Virginia and I drove back. And we stopped in Nauvoo on the way. They'd been to Nauvoo before, but they were so young then they couldn't understand it. And we waded in the waters of the Mississippi River and just had a real, real spirit there. When I go to Nauvoo, I feel the Holy Ghost around me. I just know that the church is true when I'm in Nauvoo for some reason or other. Well, reading the history of the church towards the latter days of the prophet's life, of course, you're in Nauvoo mentally as you read this book. And the things that the prophet accomplished in those last days are just absolutely amazing. Let me tell you a few things as I thumb through here. King Follett died this morning, occasioned by the accidental breaking of a rope and the falling of a bucket of rock upon him while engaged in walling up a well, and the men above were in the act of lowering the rock to him. That was Saturday, the 9th of March, 1844. And the, you see, most of the documentary history of the church comes from Joseph Smith's own diary, so to speak, his journal. This is verbatim, copied from what he wrote in his journal. Day by day, he would write in his journal, year after year. And you have, I guess, about seven volumes, six of which are essentially just copied from what Joseph Smith wrote in his journal, and you have the history of the church. He would report the weather and all kinds of things. He gives King Follett's biography. He gives here a short thing. He says, Elder Follett was one of those who bore the burden in common with others of his brethren in the days when men's faith was put to the test. He was a native of Vermont, and he moved to Ohio, and he goes on and tells how he joined the church. Usually, the president would report the weather. Sunday the 10th, he said, frost in the night, beautiful day, south wind. Skipping over, in these last few weeks of Prophet Joseph Smith's life, he was busy studying languages. Now, he'd been busy studying languages for many years. I don't know how many languages the prophet spoke, but apparently he was conversant with quite a number of languages, maybe five or six. Now, he was studying German. He was learning, he had his tutor. He'd get a tutor for these various languages. He learned Hebrew. He studied Latin, he studied French, and the last thing he was doing before his death, he was studying German with a fellow by the name of Brother Neal. Well, he says here, I stayed at home, this is Monday the 18th of March, I stayed at home to recite German with Brother Neba. And then later on he talks about studying languages with the other brethren.
How do you spell that German teacher's name?
It's spelled N-E-I-B-A-U-R.
Was it Nyberg?
Nyberg, I guess. Nyberg.
The guy, that's your ancestor.
Is he an ancestor of yours?
No, what? How do you call it?
N-E-I-B-A-U-R.
Yeah.
And I guess chop out the A and you don't
look. Well, I may have spelled it a little differently.
Yeah.
Chop out the A.
Look at that afterwards.
How do you that's how your dad spells it.
Not with an A. It
sure is.
Well, we'll leave the A in there.
Sure is.
Is he a direct progenitor?
I think so.
Probably
back
late. Great grandfather.
My son is
now, here's something interesting in Joseph Smith's last days on this earth. He's a candidate for president. And this, this business was going on around the middle of March. Some people had a lot of good things to say about Joseph Smith as a candidate for president. I was surprised. I thought all the anti-Mormons would be against him on that. But there's some extracts in here from non-Mormon newspapers in other parts of the world. Here was the Springfield Register. Now, Springfield's the capital of Illinois, as you know. General Joseph Smith, a candidate for president. It appears by the Nauvoo papers that the Mormon prophet is actually a candidate for the presidency. He has sent us a pamphlet containing an extract of his principles, from which it appears that he is up to the hub. How's that for an expression? I guess back in the days of wagons, that's a good expression. Up to the hub for a United States bank and a protective tariff. On these points, he is much more explicit than Mr. Clay. Now, Mr. Clay was running for the presidency. He will not say that he is for a bank, but talks all the time of restoring the national currency. Nor will Mr. Clay say what kind of a tariff he is for. He says to the South that he has not sufficiently examined the present tariff, but thinks very likely it could be amended. General Smith, they called him General because he was General of the Nauvoo Legion, possesses no such fastidious delicacy. He comes right out in favor of a bank and a tariff, and ought to be regarded as the real Whig candidate for president. Until Mr. Clay can so far recover from his shuffling and dodging as to declare his sentiments like a man. I guess politicians are the same then as they are today. They want to speak so they don't really say it. Clay himself has adopted the notion which was once entertained by an eminent grammarian, who denied that language was intended as a means to express one's ideas, but insisted that it was invented on purpose to aid us in concealing them. Well, there are some other statements from newspapers in here, and they think about Joseph Smith would make a good president of the United States, and they liked his platform. His platform is outlined in the history of the church here, and it's really very interesting. Here's another thing that the prophet did here in the few weeks before his martyrdom. He sent what was called a memorial to Congress. That's a letter to Congress trying to get them to do some things. Now, the prophet was definitely thinking of leaving Nauvoo and going west. You read church history, just no doubt about it, time and time again. Comes right out and makes a statement. Sometimes, you know, people who are against this say that the prophet Joseph never intended to come west. It was all Brigham Young's idea, but that's just not true at all. Now, what Joseph Smith wanted to do here at one point was raise an army of 100,000 men, and his memorial to Congress was for this purpose, to secure the West for the United States. And Joseph Smith would have led those men west into Oregon Territory and California Territory. Congress didn't really come across on, well, they didn't even answer his letter, as they didn't so much on any other, on other occasions. Here's another daily report on the weather. Dull day, drizzling rain, cold east wind. They had bad weather for about a month before the prophet's death. Now, I think as a result of that bad weather, he was sick for a period there of a couple of weeks. He said on Tuesday, the 2nd of April, NYC conference time was approaching, general conference, at home, somewhat unwell, and kept my house this fine day. Many stayed at home. Okay, now we come up to Friday the 5th. Now, an interesting thing is that they didn't necessarily preach a funeral sermon in those days close to the period where a man died. King Follett was buried the day after he died. Apparently, I don't know if it was a funeral sermon or not at that point, but somewhere along the way, Joseph Smith had agreed to preach the funeral sermon for King Follett. But he was sick, and that's the first mention there on that date that he was sick. And so he asked if he could postpone it to General Conference. Well, now, conferences were kind of long in that day. The temple was being constructed, and they had just a stand on the temple grounds, I guess we'd say just a podium, where you would speak, and then the saints would come. And about 20,000 people attended conference that year. And they all stood there on the temple ground and around to listen to people speak. Now, the president was still ill, and his voice was not very good. Now, Sidney Rigdon had been away from the churches 5 years. I didn't know he'd been away that far. He lived in Pittsburgh for 5 years. He hadn't attended the general conference of the church for 5 years. But he came to this one. And apparently, officially, he was still a counselor to Joseph Smith. And Joseph Smith made a few very brief remarks at the beginning of conference. And then he told Sidney Rigdon to preach. And Sidney Rigdon preached all day long the first day, from early in the morning to late at night. And the second day he preached all day long. And abstracts of what he had to say are in here. Most of what he talked about was the history of the church up to that day. I guess President Smith was just letting him talk, hoping that he'd get better and finally be able to talk. He let Elder Rigdon know in his introductory remarks that if he said anything that was wrong, that he'd correct him later on. Well, finally, when it came around for Joseph Smith to talk, what he did in his speech was say it was not only his conference talk, but it was the funeral sermon for King Follett. And that's why we call that thing, sometimes they call it the Follett not sermon, but what did it?
Discourse.
Discourse. The King Follett Discourse. Now, that contained an awful lot of theology that was new to the world, particularly concerning God, the origin of God, and things like that. But also, in that funeral sermon, which was also the conference address, the Holy Ghost was mentioned over a dozen times. In the beginning, Joseph Smith asked that the Holy Ghost would be with him while he revealed this. And he states in there that when a man speaks, you know, he should speak, his revelation will come from the Holy Ghost. This is the way you get revelations, through the Holy Ghost. So he spoke on the character of God, and he did it through the Holy Ghost. Some of the other subjects that he spoke on, I'll just read the titles here. The privilege of religious freedom he spoke on. He spoke of God as being an exalted man. He said that eternal life was to know God and Jesus Christ, and re-emphasized what had been said in the scriptures. He said what would happen to the righteous. Let me just read a few spots here. He was sort of condemning the lawyers of the day, just as Christ did in the New Testament. I will transpose and simplify it in the English language. O ye lawyers, ye doctors, and ye priests who have persecuted me, I want to let you know that the Holy Ghost knows something as well as you do. So there's an intimation, you see, that the learning of man maybe isn't always so good, and the Holy Ghost is a good place to go for learning. He spoke of the council of the gods, and he said what the word create meant when you come across it in the scriptures. He spoke of the immortal intelligence and the fact that God is a self-existing being, but that we also are a self-existing being in that we as intelligences have existed forever. He clearly set forth the relation of man to God. He talked about our responsibilities, and then he talked about the unpardonable sin. And I want to talk about the unpardonable sin as a closing thought on the Holy Ghost, not in a negative way, but in a positive way. I think I can find here. He speaks for a couple of pages about the unpardonable sin. But let me just read one paragraph here about it. All sin shall be forgiven except the sin against the Holy Ghost. For Jesus will save all except the sons of perdition. What must a man do to commit the unpardonable sin? He must receive the Holy Ghost, have the heavens opened unto him, and know God, and then sin against him, meaning sin against God. After a man has sinned against the Holy Ghost, there is no repentance for him. He has got to say that the sun does not shine while he sees it. Well, I thought that was a pretty apt description of what it means to sin against the Holy Ghost. You got to say that you're looking there, seeing the sun shining, and you're saying the sun isn't shining. Now, the positive approach I wanted to take, no one here, I would never believe it, is going to commit the unpardonable sin. But if the Holy Ghost is that important, ain't no other sin, you know. We know that sexual sin is bad. We know that murder is bad. But the real sin, you see, is sin against the Holy Ghost. That tells me that the Holy Ghost is important. Maybe the most important thing there is, next to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to our Father in heaven. Now you see, on this earth, the Holy Ghost is the one who can be our constant companion. We don't necessarily have the Savior for our companion or our Father in heaven. While we pray to our Father in heaven through His Son, Jesus Christ, and do things in the name of Jesus Christ, our companion for this life is the Holy Ghost. And if we wish, we can live so that He can be our constant companion. And maybe we haven't considered that seriously enough. I know that I haven't. And the fact that the greatest sin we can commit here on this earth is to, in effect, deny the Holy Ghost, certainly indicates to me that in a positive way, having the Holy Ghost as a constant companion is mighty, mighty important. It's my prayer that we will realize this and that all of us will make more of an attempt. In fact, let's do it this coming week. Let's see if we can't get rid of the things that we feel are keeping us from having the Holy Ghost as a companion. And if we do that, He'll be there to guide us and influence, make revelation to us in our personal lives as to what we ought to be doing. And I leave this testimony with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Okay. Thank you, Holy Spirit.
Especially that we will honor our priesthood. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Hey, John, I just remembered I forgot to bring that sheet back. I can reach all of this.
You'll be around the hall here somewhere.
Hey, thank you.
You got Chuck on your back.
I'm being relieved of it right now. Thank you.
Can I have another one of these?
Yeah, sure. You lose yours, wear it out.
Yeah, it's worn out.
I need one of those too.
Write your name on there right now. Who needed it?
Tom?
I
won't
be here.
Listen to get Marie
off. Want to write your name on it? We're both on it. Fine.
I need. Did it tell what the guy's first name was?
It didn't say his first name, it just said brother.
Thank you.
It just said brother. Let me see. Do you want me to find the page for you again?
Yes.
Here you go. Just for general information, we have in our priest quorum in the Pleasant View First Ward of the Sharon East Stake, Provo, Utah, the following priests: Ray Hansen, James Simonson, Kelly Carter, who is a teacher but of priest age, and we have not been able to keep active. Tyler Sheffield, David Free, John Dangerfield. David Free just left for San Antonio, Texas, where he will be in the Air National Guard. John Dangerfield, Rick Hartvigson, Thomas Duraeus, Gregory Brown, Brad Gardner, Robert Thurston, James Mayhew, Douglas Hill, Matthew Waters, John Andrus, Robert Evans, David Duke, who is a teacher but is of priest age and is also inactive, like Kelly Carter. We're trying to activate particularly David. Merrill Paxman, Randy Patton, Phil L. Merrill, Jared Blazer, Gar Nibley, Raymond Layton, but he is currently in Spain with his father on sabbatical leave. Frank Willey, Dale Taylor, James Nielsen, James Norton, James Hill, and Kevin Payton.